ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. And alhamdulillah, we praise Allah, we seek His forgiveness and seek His assistance. We seek refuge in Allah from the evil in ourselves and from our bad deeds. Whomever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides, no one can misguide him. And whomever Allah allows to be misguided because of that person following his own nafs, his own desires, his own huwa, there is no guide for him. I bear witness that there is no God, no deity, no object of worship, worthy of worship other than Allah. He stands alone with no partners, and I bear witness that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his slave servant and his messenger. The last companion that we were talking about last evening, the last companion, his name was Abu Dharr. And he was one of the early converts to Islam, and he was one of the first ones to openly testify to La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. And he was a person who brought many people through his calling and through his character to Islam. And one of the things that he was known for was the fact that he always spoke the truth. And we know, we just want to recall where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once asked him, O Abu Dharr, what would you do if you witnessed a time when commanders monopolized the war booty? He replied, I swear by Allah, who sent you with the truth, I would strike them with my sword. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to him, shall I guide you to that what is better? Be patient till you meet me. So where we left off in the story of Abu Dharr was at the time after the death of Umar. And you saw that at that time the people started to be greedy and they started to withhold the money from the people who deserved it the most. So Abu Dharr went out to the strongholds of power and wealth, attacking them one after the other. Within a short time, he became the standard around which the laborers of Islam and the masses gathered. Even in the remote districts where people had not yet met him, word about him got around, and he became well known until he hardly passed through a land in which his name had not reached the ears of some of the people, and without crucial questions being raised, which threatened the welfare and worldly interests of the powerful and the wealthy. If this honorable, rebellious companion was to select an appropriate standard for himself and his movement, he would not find a better one than an iron, a glowing, hot, flaming iron. Thus he turned the following words into his chant and earnest appeal, repeating them every time and at every place he went. People repeated them after him as if they were an anthem. And those words were, announced to those who hoard up gold and silver, and the warning of branding irons with which their foreheads and bodies will be branded in the hereafter. He never ascended a mountain or descended a valley or entered a city or faced a ruler without repeating the same words, so much so that people would always welcome him when he approached them by repeating, announced to those who hoard up gold and silver, the warning of branding irons. This statement turned into signature time for his message to which he devoted his life. That was because he saw wealth being accumulated and monopolized for power and being turned into a means of supremacy and abuse. He saw an overwhelming passion for life which is about to erase all beauty, piety, devotion, and sincerity built up during the previous years of the great mission of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he began his attack, he started with the most authoritative and horrible stronghold, there in Syria, where Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan was ruling one of the most fertile lands in the world of Islam, granting and distributing money carelessly, thereby bestowing undeserved privileges upon people of power and rank in order to guarantee his future, a future he inspired to promote. There in Syria, the country of overwhelming palaces, country of states and fortunes, which tempted the remnants of the carriers of the Islamic message, he began his attack. Abu Dhar wanted to confront the center of danger before it ruined and destroyed all the Muslims. The leader of the opposition to corrupt worldly power wore his humble gown and hastened as fast as lightning towards Syria. Ordinary people hardly heard about his arrival before they hurried to welcome him with great enthusiasm and longing desire, surrounding him wherever he would go or he would stay. O Abu Dhar, please tell us, O companion of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, please tell us. Sharp-eyed, he would take a glance at the multitude around him, seeing the majority of them suffering from poverty and need. He then directed his eyes to a place not too far away, where he saw many palaces and landing estates. Then he shouted to those around him, I wonder why those who don't find something to eat don't go out holding their swords ready to fight. Then he immediately remembered the Prophet's admonition to replace opposition and rebellion with patience, and to replace the sword with brave and daring words, abandoning the language of war, and returning to logic, reason, and conviction, teaching people that they are equal like the teeth of a comb, that they are all partners as far as the means of living are concerned, that no one is superior to another except in piety, and that their rulers should be the first to starve if the people suffer hunger, and the last to satisfy his appetite if they all became satiated. He decided to create by means of his words and bravery a public opinion all over the Muslim countries which would represent, through its intelligence and strength, a hindering force to the deviations of the rulers and the rich and wealthy, in order to hinder the appearance and spread of a power and wealth monopolizing class. Within days, the whole of Syria turned into what resembled a beehive which found its queen. If Abu Dhar would have given the slightest passing gesture of revolt, the whole of Syria would have been set on fire. But as mentioned before, he focused his interest on creating a respectable public opinion. His words turned into the subject of conversation everywhere, inside masjids, during meetings, and even on roads. Danger increased and reached its peak for Abu Dhar, speaking about the newly acquired privileges of the rich and powerful. On a day in which would be argued with Muawiyah in front of the masses. Every witness of that debate told those who missed it so that its news spread as fast as wildfire. Abu Dhar, who possessed the most truthful tongue on earth as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described him, stood up. He asked Muawiyah about his wealth before and after being in power, about the house in which he was living in Mecca, and the castles he owned in Syria. Then he raised the question to the companions who had accompanied Muawiyah to Syria and were now owners of estates and castles. After that, he cried to them, is it you among whom the Prophet lived when the Quran was being revealed? Then he answered himself, yes, it is you. The Quran was revealed among you. It is you who experienced with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam all the different scenes. Then he asked them again, can't you find this verse in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And that verse was Surah 9, ayats 34 through 35. And those who hoard up gold and silver, and do not expend it in the cause of Allah, announce to them a painful chastisement on the day when they shall be heated in the fire of hell, and with it their foreheads, and their bodies, and their backs shall be branded. This is what you treasure for yourselves. So taste the evil of what you were treasuring. However, Muawiyah wanted to end the whole dispute by arguing that this verse was mentioned regarding the people of the book. Hereupon, cried Abu Dhar, no, it has been revealed for us all. Abu Dhar then continued his talk, advising Muawiyah and his followers to give up their landed castles, their estates, the money, and all their possessions, and to abstain from saving for themselves more than their daily needs. Through the people's assemblies, congregations, and meetings, the news of the debate spread and reached everyone's ears. Louder and louder was Abu Dhar's anthem to be heard everywhere, announced to those who hoard up gold and silver, the warning of branding irons. Muawiyah thought the danger of the words of the great honorable and rebellious companion who terrified him. Yet Muawiyah appreciated his value and did not harm him. But he immediately wrote to the Caliph Uthman, may Allah be pleased with him. Abu Dhar spoils the people in Syria. Uthman sent for Abu Dhar, asking him to come to Medina. Abu Dhar set off from Syria with kindness, affection, and honor. His farewell day was celebrated in Syria in a manner Damascus had never witnessed the like of. I don't need your world. That is what Abu Dhar said to the Caliph Uthman after he reached Medina, and a prolonged conversation took place between them. After this conversation, and after having heard the news coming from all the different regions of the Muslim world, it was confirmed that Abu Dhar's opinion had actually agitated the multitude who began to crystallize around him. It was at this time that Uthman began to truly realize the actual danger of Abu Dhar's opinion and his strength. He therefore decided to keep him beside him at Medina. Uthman presented to him his decision in a very kind and friendly way. He said to him, "Stay here beside me. You will be endowed with blessings day and night." Abu Dhar then answered, "I don't need your world." Indeed, he did not need people's world. He was one of those saints who searched for the enrichment of their soul, dedicating his life to giving, not to receive. He asked the Caliph Uthman, may Allah be pleased with him, to allow him to go to Al-Rabaza, and he allowed him. Despite his fierce opposition, he stayed close to Allah and his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a very honest way, always keeping within his soul the Prophet's advice never to carry a sword. It was as if the Prophet had seen the whole of Abu Dhar's destiny and future, so he bestowed upon him his precious advice. Abu Dhar never hid his annoyance when seeing those who liked to ignite the flames of civil strife by using his words and opinions as a means to satisfy their passionate desire and cunning deceit. One day while in Al-Rabada, a delegation from Kufa came to him to raise the flag of revulsion against the Caliph. He drove them back with decisive words, "By Allah, if Uthman was to crucify me on the longest board or on a mountain, I would patiently obey, for Allah's reward will be waiting for me, and I see it to be the best for me. And if he was to force me to walk from one end of the horizon to the other, I would patiently obey, for Allah's reward will be waiting for me, and I see it to be the best for me. And if he was to force me back to my home, I will patiently obey, for Allah's reward will be waiting for me, and I see it to be the best for me." He was a man who was not interested in any worldly gain. Thus, he was blessed with insight by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He realized again the tremendous danger involved in armed civil strife. Therefore, he abstained from it. But he also realized the tremendous danger involved in silence. Therefore, he abstained from it. That is why he raised his voice, not his sword, and raised a word of truth and sincerity. He was not tempted by greedy desires or hindered by worldly obstacles. Abu Dhar kept himself busy with and devoted himself to sincere, honest opposition. He spent his whole life focusing on the faults of power and the faults of money. Thus power and money possessed the temptation. Abu Dhar was afraid his brethren would fall into their traps. His same brethren who had carried the standard of Islam with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and whom he wanted to remain the carriers of the Prophet's message. Power and money were furthermore the backbone of societies and communities. If misused, the destiny of people would encounter serious and imminent danger. Abu Dhar wished so much that the Prophet's companions would not be appointed as governors and would not collect fortunes, but would rather stay as they always had been, as spiritual guides to the right path for Allah's worshippers. He knew well the veracity of life and the veracity of money, and he knew the example of Abu Dhar and Umar was never going to be repeated. How often did he hear the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asking his companions to be aware of the temptation of authority, saying, "It's a deposition in trust, and on the day of resurrection it will be a shame and a regret except to the one who was endowed with it justly and accomplished his duty." Abu Dhar went so far that he avoided his brethren if he did not boycott them, for no other reason than that they had become rulers and, of course, had become wealthier. Abu Musa al-Ashari once met him. He had hardly seen him when he had stretched his hands with joy and delight, shouting, "Welcome, Abu Dhar, welcome, my brother." But Abu Dhar held himself back, saying, "I am not your brother. I was so before you became an administrator and a governor." In the same way, Abu Huraira once met and embraced him and welcomed, Now Abu Dhar pushed him back and said, "Isn't it you who became the governor, then extended your buildings and possessed plantations and cattle?" Abu Huraira defended himself, trying to prove his innocence and refute those rumors. It may seem that Abu Dhar had an exaggerated position towards power and wealth, but he had a logic which was shaped by his sincerity to himself and his faith. Thus Abu Dhar stood with his dreams, deeds, behavior, and viewpoints according to the same standard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his two companions Abu Bakr and Umar had left behind. If some people saw that standard to be an out-of-reach ideal, Abu Dhar saw it to be an example charting the path of faith and toil, especially for those who had actually experienced the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, prayed behind him, taken part in jihad with him, and sworn the oath of allegiance to him. In addition to that, as mentioned before, his inspired intellect knew the decisive influence of power and property in determining people's destiny. Therefore, any disturbance which might afflict the trustworthiness of power or the fairness of wealth represents an imminent danger which must be resisted and opposed. As long as he lived, Abu Dhar upheld the standard of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his two companions. He was a great figure in the art of predominance over the temptation of power and wealth. The governorship of Iraq was once offered to him, but he said, "By Allah, you will never tempt me with your world." Once one of his companions saw him wearing an old gown and asked him, "Don't you have another one? I saw you a couple of days ago with two other gowns in your hands." Abu Dhar replied, "O cousin, I gave them to someone who needed them more than I do." He said to him, "By Allah, you need them." Abu Dhar then answered, "May Allah forgive us. You glorify this life. Can't you see that I am wearing a gown? And I own another one for the congregational Friday prayer. Moreover, I own a goat which I can milk and a donkey which I ride. Is there a better blessing?" He once sat down talking to people and said, "My friend advised me to do seven things. He asked me to love the poor and to get closer to them. He asked me to look to those who are inferior and not to those who are superior. He asked me to never ask anyone for anything," meaning to abstain from begging. "He asked me to be kind to my relatives. He asked me to say the truth, no matter how sour it may be. He asked me never to be afraid of a critic's censure. And he asked me frequently to say, there is no power nor might except Allah." He lived according to his advice until he became a living conscience moving among his people. Ali once said about him, "There is no one nowadays who is nonchalant about people's criticism as far as Allah and his rules are concerned, except Abu Dhar. He lived opposing the abuse of power and the monopoly of property. He lived resisting all that was wrong and building all that was right. He lived devoted to the responsibility of good advice and warning. When he was hindered from spelling out his fatwa, he raised his voice and said to those hindering him, "By the name of the one in whose hand is my soul, if you put the sword to my neck, I still thought that I could carry out a word I've heard from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam before you cut. I will carry it out." Had the Muslims listened on that day to his advice, a lot of civil strife and turmoil would have been prevented. Turmoil that reached its peak in dangers that became grave, serious, and imminent. The state, society, and the Muslim nation had to face all that rebellion and aggravated, alarming danger. But then Abu Dhar was suffering the agony of death. The place he chose to stay in after his disagreement with Uthman, and he said, let us go to him to give him farewell, and let us see how the last scene of his admirable life is. This slim, dark-skinned woman sitting crying beside him is his wife. He is asking her, "Why do you cry, and death is true?" She answers crying, "You are dying, and I don't have a gown which suffices to be a winding sheet." He smiles like a passing evening glow and says to her, "Calm down, don't cry. I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once saying, while I was sitting among a number of companions, one of you will die in a desert land, and a group of the faithful will witness him. All those who are sitting with me at that assembly have died, whether in a village or among a congregation. No one is left except me. and now I am dying in a desert land. Watch out, a group of faithful will soon show up. By Allah, I didn't lie in my life. He passed away, blessed is he. There is a caravan which sets off on a journey across the desert. It consists of a group of the faithful with Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the Prophet's companion, at their head. Ibn Mas'ud visualized the scene before he reached it, a scene of an outstretched hand like that of a dead person, and beside him crying a woman and a boy. He redirects his camel's bridle, and the whole caravan follows him towards the scene. He is hardly taking a look at the dead body when he realizes that it is his companion and brother in Islam, Abu Dharr. His tears roll down abundantly while he stands in front of this virtuous body, saying, "The messenger of Allah was truthful. You will walk alone, die alone, and resurrect alone." Ibn Mas'ud, may Allah be pleased with him, narrated the interpretation of the statement, "You will walk alone, die alone, and resurrect alone," to his companions. That was in the ninth year after Hijrah, during the Battle of Tabuk, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had ordered full preparation to meet the Romans, who had begun to carry out their conspiracies and cunning tricks against Islam. The days in which people were asked to go out for jihad were very hot, distressful, and hard. The destination was far away and the enemy terrifying. A group of Muslims refrained from going forth, justifying their position with different apologies. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions went forth. The farther they went, the more exhausted and tired they became. Whenever a man stayed behind, people said, "O Prophet, so-and-so stayed behind." He then said, "Let him. If he's any good, he will reach you. If he's something else, then Allah will save you his trouble." One day the people turned around. They could not find Abu Dharr. They told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Abu Dharr had stayed behind and his camel had slowed down. It is here that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam repeated his first statement. Abu Dharr's camel became weaker under the severe pressure of hunger, thirst, and hot weather. It stumbled due to weakness and fatigue. Abu Dharr tried by all means to force it to move forward, but the burden of the camel's exhaustion was too heavy. Finally, Abu Dharr felt that he would be left behind, losing the caravan's traces. Therefore, he dismounted from his camel, took his belongings, carried them on his back, and continued his route on foot over the burning desert sand, hurrying in order to rejoin the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. In the early morning, while the Muslims were stopped for a while to rest, one of them saw a cloud of dust and sand behind which the shadow of a man could be seen. The one who saw that said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "O Messenger of Allah, there was someone walking alone." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "It is Abu Dharr." The Muslims continued their talk until the man crossed the remaining distance between them. Only then were they able to know who he was. The respectful traveler approached little by little. Although he could only, with great effort, pull his feet out of the burning sand and with a lot of pain carry the heavy burden on his back, he was very delighted to have finally reached the blessed caravan without staying behind and abandoning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. When he last reached the caravan, someone shouted, "O Prophet, it's Abu Dharr." Abu Dharr headed towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet had hardly seen him when he tenderly, kindly, and sadly smiled and said, "Allah have mercy upon Abu Dharr. He walks alone, dies alone, and resurrects alone." 20 years or more had passed since then. Abu Dharr died alone in the desert of Al-Rabaza, having walked on a path no one else had passed over so gloriously. He was also remembered alone by history for his brave resistance and his great asceticism. Allah would also resurrect him alone, because the multitude of his various merits would not enable anyone else to find a place near him. So that is the story of Abu Dharr. Next, we would like to talk about Bilal ibn Rabah. Whenever Umar ibn Khattab mentioned Abu Bakr, he would say, "Abu Bakr is our master and the emancipator of our master." That is to say, Bilal. Indeed, the man to whom Umar would give the title "our master" must be a great and fortunate man. However, this man, who was very dark in complexion, slender, very tall, thick-haired, and with a sparse beard, as described by the narrators, would hardly hear words of praise and commendation directed at him and bestowed bountifully upon him without bending his head, lowering his eyelids, and saying with tears flowing down his two cheeks, "Indeed, I am an Abyssinian. Yesterday, I was only a slave." So who is this Abyssinian who was yesterday only a slave? He is Bilal ibn Rabah, the announcer of the time of the Muslim prayer and the troublemaker to the idols. He was one of the miracles of faith and truthfulness, one of Islam's greatest miracles. For out of every 10 Muslims from the beginning of Islam until today, and until Allah wills, we will meet 7, at least, who know Bilal. That is, there are hundreds of millions of people throughout the centuries and generations who know Bilal, remember his name, and know his role, just as they knew the two greatest caliphs in Islam, Abu Bakr and Umar. Even if you ask a child who is still in his first years of primary school in Egypt, Pakistan, Malaysia, or China, in the two Americas, Europe, or Russia, in Iraq, Syria, Turkey, Iran, or Sudan, in the depths of Africa, and the mountains of Asia, in every place on earth where Muslims reside, you can ask any Muslim child, "Who is Bilal?" He will answer you, "He was the muezzin of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he was the slave whose master used to torture him with hot burning stones to make him apostate. And instead he said, one, ahad, ahad." Whenever you consider this enduring fame that Islam bestowed upon Bilal, you should know that before Islam, this Bilal was no more than a slave who tended herds of camels for his master for a handful of dates. Had it not been for Islam, it would have been his fate to remain a slave, wandering among the crowd until death brought an end to his life and caused him to perish into the depths of forgetfulness. However, his faith proved to be true, and the magnificence of the religion which he believed in gave him, during his lifetime and in history, an elevated place among the great and holy men of Islam. Indeed, many human beings of distinction or wealth have not obtained even one-tenth of the immortality which Bilal, the Abyssinian slave, gained. Indeed, many historical figures were not conferred even a portion of the fame which has been bestowed upon Bilal. Indeed, the black color of his complexion, his modest lineage, and his contemptible position among people as a slave did not deprive him, when he chose to embrace Islam, of occupying the high place which his truthfulness, certainty, purity, and self-sacrifice qualified to him. For him, all this world would not have been on the scale of estimation and honor except as an astonishing occurrence when greatness is found where it could not possibly be. People thought that a slave like Bilal, who descended from strange roots, had neither kinfolk nor power, who did not possess any control over his life, but was himself a possession of his master who bought him with his money, who came and went among the sheep, camels, and other livestock of his master. They thought that such a human creature would neither have power over anything nor become anything. But he went beyond all expectations and possessed great faith that no one like him could possess. He was the first muezzin of the Messenger of Allah and of Islam, a position which was aspired to by all masters and nobles of the Quraysh who embraced Islam and followed the Messenger. Yes, Bilal ibn Rabah. Oh, what valor and greatness are expressed by these three words, Bilal ibn Rabah. He was an Abyssinian from the black race. His destiny made him a slave of some people of the tribe of Juma and Mecca, where his mother was one of their slave girls. He led the life of a slave whose bleak days were alike and who had no right over his day and no hope for his tomorrow. The news of Muhammad's call began and reached his ears when people in Mecca began to talk about it. And when he began listening to the discussions of his master and his guests, especially Umay ibn Khalaf, one of the elders of Bani Juma, of which Bilal was one of the slaves. How often did he hear Umay talking to his friends for some time and to some persons of his tribe? Many times they talked about the messenger with words that were overflowing with anxiety, rage, and malice. Bilal, on the other hand, was receiving between those words of insane fury and rage the attributes of his new religion. He began to feel that they were all new policies for the environment which he lived in. He was able to receive, during their threatening talk, their acknowledgement of Muhammad's nobility, truthfulness, and loyalty. Yes, indeed, he heard them wondering and amazed at what Muhammad came with. They said to one another, Muhammad was never a liar, magician, or mad. But we have to describe him this way until we turn away from him those who rush to his religion. He heard them talking about his honesty and loyalty, about his manliness and nobility, about his purity and composure of his intelligence. He heard them whispering about the reasons which caused them to challenge and antagonize him. First, their allegiance to the religion of their fathers. Second, their fear over the glory of the Quraysh, which is bestowed upon them because of their religious status at the center of idol worship and a resort in the whole of the Arabian Peninsula. Third, the envy of the tribe of Beni Hashim, that anyone from them should claim to be a prophet or messenger. One day Bilal recognized the light of Allah and heard his resonance in the depths of his good soul. So he went to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and converted to Islam. It did not take long before the news of his embracing Islam was spread. It was a shock to the chiefs of Bani Juma, who were very proud and conceited. The devils of the earth sat couched over the breast of Umayy ibn Khalif, who considered the acceptance of Islam by one of a blow that overwhelmed them with shame and disgrace. The Abyssinian slave converted to Islam and followed Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umayy said to himself, "It does not matter. Indeed, the sun this day shall not set but with Islam of this strange slave." However, the sun never did set with the Islam of Bilal, but it set one day with all the idols of the Quraysh and the patrons of paganism. As for Bilal, he adopted an attitude that it would honor not only Islam, even though Islam was more worthy of it, but also of humanity. He resisted the harshest kind of torture like all pious great men. Allah made him an example of the fact that blackness of skin and bondage would not decry the greatness of the soul if it found its faith, adhered to its creator, and clung to its rights. Bilal gave a profound lesson to those of his age and every age, for those of his religion and every religion, a lesson which embraced the idea that freedom and supremacy of conscience could not be bartered either for gold or punishment, even if it filled the earth. He was stripped naked and laid on hot coals to make him renounce his religion, but he refused. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Islam made this weak Abyssinian slave a teacher to all humanity in the art of respecting conscience and defending its freedom and supremacy. They used to take him out in the midday heat when the desert turned to a fatal hell. Then they would throw him naked on the scorching rocks and bring a burning hot rock, which took several men to lift from his place, and threw it onto his body and chest. This savage torture was repeated every day until the hearts of some of his executioners took pity on him. Finally, they agreed to set him free on condition that he would speak well of their gods, even with only one word that would allow them to keep their pride, so that the Quraysh would not say that he had been defeated and humiliated by the resistance of their persevering slaves. But even this one word, which he could eject from outside his heart and with it by his life and soul without losing his faith or abandoning his conviction, Bilal refused to say. Yes, he refused to say it and began to repeat his lasting chant instead, Ahad, Ahad, one, one. His torture shouted at him, imploring him, "Mention the name of Allah and Al-Uzza." But he answered, "Ahad, Ahad." They said to him, "Say as we say," but he answered them with remarkable mockery and caustic irony, "Indeed, my tongue is not good at that." So Bilal remained in the melting heat and under the weight of the heavy rock, and by sunset they raised him up and put a rope around his neck. Then they ordered their boys to take him around the mountains and streets of Mecca. And Bilal's tongue did not mention anything other than his holy chant, "Ahad, Ahad." When the night overtook them, they began bargaining with him. "Tomorrow, speak well of our gods. Say my Lord is Allah and Al-Uzza, and we'll leave you alone. We are tired of torturing you as if we are the tortured ones." But he shook his head, and he said, "Ahad, Ahad." So Umayy ibn al-Khalif kicked him and exploded with expatiating, fury, and shouted, "What bad luck has thrown you upon us, O slave of evil? May Allah and Al-Uzzah, I'll make you an example for slaves and masters." But Bilal answered with the holy greatness and certainty of a believer, "Ahad, Ahad." And he who was assigned to play the role of the sympathizer returned to talking and bargaining. He said, "Take it easy, Umayyah, by Allah, he will not be tortured again. Indeed, Bilal is one of us. His mother is our slave girl. He will not be pleased to talk about and ridicule us because of his Islam." But Bilal gazed at their lying, cunning faces, and his mouth slackened like the light of dawn. He said with calmness that shook them violently, "Ahad, Ahad." It was the next day, and midday approached. Bilal was taken to the sun-baked ground. He was patient, brave, firm, and expecting the reward in the hereafter. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq went to them while they were torturing him and shouted at them, "Are you killing a man because he says Allah is my Lord?" Then he shouted at Umay ibn Khalaf, "Take more than his price and set him free." It was as if Umay were drowning and had caught a lifeboat. It was to his liking, and he was very much pleased when he heard Abu Bakr offering the price of his freedom, since they had despaired of subjugating Bilal. As they were merchants, they realized that selling him was more profitable to them than his death. They sold him to Abu Bakr, and then he emancipated him immediately, and Bilal took his place among free men. When As-Siddiq put his arm around Bilal, rushing him to freedom, Umay said to him, "Take him, for by Allah and Al-Uzzah, if you had refused to buy him except for an ounce of gold, I would have sold him to you." Abu Bakr realized the bitterness of despair and disappointment hidden in these words. It was appropriate not to answer, but because they violated the dignity of this man who had become his brother and his equal, he answered Umay saying, "By Allah, if you had refused to sell him except for 100 ounces, I would have paid it." He departed with his companion to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, giving him news of his liberation, and there was a great celebration. After the Hijra, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Muslims moved to Medina, and they're settling there, the Messenger instituted the Adhan. So who would become the Muwaddin 5 times a day? Who would call across the distant lands, "Allah is greatest, there is no God but Allah"? It was Bilal, who had shouted 13 years before, while the torture was destroying him, "Allah is one, one." He was chosen by the Messenger that day to be the first Muwaddin in Islam. With his melodious, soul-searching, soul-stirring voice, he filled the hearts with faith and the ears with awe when he called, "Allah is greatest, Allah is greatest, Allah is greatest, Allah is greatest. Up until the end, there is no God but Allah." Fighting broke out between the Muslims and the army of the Quraysh, who came to invade Al-Medina. The war raged fiercely and terribly while Bilal was there attacking and moving about in the first battle. Islam was plunged into the Battle of Badr, whose motto the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ordered to be, "Ahad, Ahad." In this battle, the Quraysh sacrificed their youth and all their noblemen to their destruction. Umay ibn Khalaf, who had been Bilal's master and used to torture him with deadly brutality, was about to retreat from fighting. But his friend Uqba ibn Abu Mu'id went to him when he heard the news of his withdrawal, carrying a censer in his right hand. When he arrived, he was sitting among his people. He threw the censer between his hands and said to him, "O Abu Ali, use this. You are one of the women." But Umay shouted at him, saying, "May Allah make you and what you came with ugly." And he did not find a way out, so he went out to fight. What other secrets does destiny conceal and unfold? Uqba ibn Abu Mu'it had been the greatest supporter of Umay in the torture of Bilal and the other weak Muslims. And on that day, he himself was the one who urged him to go to the Battle of Badr, where he would die, just as it would be the place where Uqba would die himself. Umay had been one of the shirkers from war. Had it not been for what Uqba did to him, he would not have gone out fighting. But Allah executes his command. So let Umay go out, because there was an old account between him and one of the slaves of Allah. It was time to settle it. the judge never dies. As you owe, you shall be owed to. Indeed, destiny would be very much pleased to mock the tyrants. Uqbah, whose provocations Umayyah used to listen to and follow his desire to torture the innocent believers, was the same person who would lead Umayyah to his death. By the hand of whom? By the hand of Bilal himself and Bilal alone. The same hands that Umayyah used to shame and whose owner he beat and tortured, those very hands were on that day in the Battle of Badr, on a rendezvous that destiny had set the best time for, with the torture of the Quraysh who had humiliated the believers unjustly and aggressively. That is what really happened. When the fighting began between the two sides, and the sight of the Muslims shouted the motto, Ahad, Ahad, the heart of Umayyah was startled, and a warning came to him. The word which his slaves used to repeat yesterday under torture and horror became today the motto of the whole religion and of the whole new nation. Ahad, Ahad. Is it so? With this quickness and with this rapid growth, the swords clashed in the battle and the fighting became severe. As the battle neared its end, Umayyah ibn Khalaf noticed Abdurrahman ibn Auf, the companion of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He sought refuge with him and asked him to be his captive, hoping to save his life. Abdurrahman accepted his supplication and granted him refuge. Then he took him and walked with him amidst the battle to the place where the captives were held. On the way, Bilal noticed him and shouted, the head of Kufr, disbelief, Umayyah ibn Khalaf. May I not be saved if he is saved. He lifted up his sword to cut off the head, which was all the time full of pride and arrogance. But Abdurrahman ibn Auf shouted at him, O Bilal, he is my captive, a captive while the war was still raging. A captive while his sword was still dripping blood because of what he had been doing just moments before to the bodies of the Muslims. No. In Bilal's opinion, this was an irony, an abuse of the mind, and Umayyah had scoffed and abused the mind enough. He scoffed until there was no irony remaining for such a day, such a dilemma, such a fate. But Bilal realized that he would not be able alone to storm the sanctuary of his brother in faith, Abdurrahman ibn Auf. So he shouted at the top of his voice to the Muslims, O helpers of Allah, the head of Kufr, Umayyah ibn Khalaf, may I not be saved if he is saved. A band of Muslims approached with swords dripping blood. They surrounded Umayyah and his son, who was fighting with the Quraysh. Abdurrahman ibn Auf could not do anything. He could not even protect his armor, which the crowd removed. Bilal gazed long at the body of Umayyah, who fell beneath the smashing swords. Then he hastened away from him shouting, Ahad, Ahad. I do not think it is our right to examine the virtue of leniency in Bilal on this occasion. If the meeting between Bilal and Umayyah had taken place in any other circumstances, we would have been allowed to ask Bilal for leniency, and a man like him in faith and piety would not have withheld it. But the meeting which took place between them was in a war, where each party came to destroy its enemy. The swords were blazing, the killed were falling. Then Bilal saw Umayyah, who had not even left a small place on his body free of the traces of his torture. Where and how did he see him? He saw him in an arena of battle and fighting, mowing down with his sword all the heads of Muslims he could. If he had reached the head of Bilal then, he would have cut it off. In such circumstances as the two men met, it is not fair to ask Bilal, why did you not forgive him gently? The days went by and Mecca was conquered. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, entered it thankful and saying, Allah is the greatest, at the head of 10,000 Muslims. He headed for the Kaaba immediately, this holy place with which the Quraysh had crowded with idols amounting to the number of days of the year. The truth has come and falsehood has vanished. Ever since that day, there has never been no Uzza, no Lut, and no Hubul. Man will not bow to a rock or idol after that day. People will worship no one with all his conscience but Allah, who has no likeness, the one, the most great, the most high. The messenger entered the Kaaba accompanied by Bilal. He had hardly entered it when he faced a carved idol representing Ibrahim, alayhi salatu wasalam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam was angry and said, May Allah kill them. Our ancestor never did prophecy was fixed. Ibrahim was not a Jew or a Christian, but he was a true Muslim and was never a polytheist. Then he ordered Bilal to ascend to the top of the masjid and call to prayer. And Bilal called the Adhan. How magnificent was the time, the place, and the occasion. So Bilal lived with the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, witnessing all the battles with him, calling to prayer and observing the rites of his great religion that took him out of darkness to light, and from servitude to freedom. The stature of Islam, along with the stature of the Muslims, was elevated. Every day Bilal was getting closer to the heart of the Messenger of Allah, who is described as one of the inhabitants of paradise. But Bilal remained just as he was, noble and humble, always considering himself the Abyssinian who only yesterday was a slave. One day he was proposing to two girls for himself and his brother. So he said to their father, "I am Bilal and this is my brother, two slaves from Abyssinia. We were astray and Allah guided us. We were two slaves and Allah emancipated us. If you agree on us marrying your daughters, all praise is due to Allah. If you refuse, then Allah is the greatest." The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, passed the way to Allah, well-pleased and well-pleasing, and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq took the command of the Muslims after him. Bilal went to the Caliph of the Messenger of Allah and said to him, "O Caliph of the Messenger of Allah, I heard the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say, the best deed of a believer is jihad fi sabilillah, for the pleasure of Allah." Abu Bakr said to him, "So what do you want, Bilal?" He said, "I want to defend in the cause of Allah until I die." Abu Bakr said, "And who will call the Adhan for us?" Bilal said with his eyes overflowing with tears, "I will not call the Adhan for anyone other than the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." Abu Bakr said, "Stay and call to prayer for us, Bilal." Bilal said, "If you emancipated me to be for you, I will do what you want. But if you emancipated me for Allah, leave me to whom I was emancipated for." Abu Bakr said, "I emancipated you for Allah, Bilal." So Bilal died in Syria, fighting in the cause of Allah just as he wanted. Beneath the dust of Damascus, today there lies the body of one of the greatest men of humankind and standing up for the creed of Islam with conviction. So that is the story of our beloved companion, Bilal ibn Rabah. Subhanallah wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Amen.